This morning's message is entitled, That He Should Not Have Died in Vain. I just want to do a quick quiz with you here this morning. It's kind of like a who am I? Don't shout it out. Don't shout it out. Just think about it. This individual was raised a Seventh-day Adventist, and he didn't believe in the use of guns and killing according to the Sixth Commandment. Instead of his accepting a deferment, he voluntarily joined the Army during World War II, assigned to the 307th Infantry Division as a company medic. July 4, 2004, a statue in his honor was placed in the National Museum of Patriotism in Atlanta, Georgia. And that same year, a feature-length documentary was released telling about his faith, his heroism, and his bravery. He was known as the only conscientious objector, although he preferred to be called a cooperator, to receive the Congressional Medal of Honor during the war. And this year, a film telling about his life and heroism came out, entitled Hacksaw Ridge, I Am Desmond Doss. Wow, so no one would have shouted it out anyway. Desmond Doss. According to the Medal of Honor citation, Doss's fellow soldiers witnessed how unafraid Doss was for his own safety during the war. He was always willing to go after the wounded, even in the midst of heavy crossfire. On one occasion in Okinawa, he refused to take cover under enemy fire as he rescued 75 wounded soldiers. And you know the story. He carried them one by one, lowering them over the edge of the 400-foot Maeda escarpment. And he didn't stop until he had brought every single one of them down there to safety. It took him 12 hours to do that. Thursday, March 23, 2006, Desmond Doss died. A man hard to forget, the principles he stood for, hard to erase from our minds. This weekend is Veterans Day. Today, as a matter of fact, is Veterans Day. And he, like every other American soldier who served his country well during the war, will be remembered. And many of us are from varying different countries. Some of our countries have this type of Memorial Day for veterans and vets alike. At this time of year in Great Britain and in Canada and in Australia, today it is known as Remembrance Day, a day to remember those who have gone before. And so why do countries honor their brave? Why do we pause at the same time every year to remember? Well, simply three words: lest we forget. Lest we forget. But don't we want to forget war? Don't we want to forget the bloodshed, the innocent lives lost, the families separated by death? No one likes to remember, or no one likes to desire to remember, the brutalities of war, even though war exists around us. However, during these annual earmarks, we're called to remember the heroes. We're called to remember the scars. We're called to remember the incredible sacrifices made on our behalf. And so why? So that we would learn to be grateful. We learn to be appreciative of what we have because it has come at such a heavy price. We learn that, as one person put it, the completeness of a life is not measured in length only. It is measured in the deeds and the commitments that give a life a purpose. In the words of Abraham Lincoln, he wrote this, "We remember that from these honored dead, we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave their last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead should not have died in vain." So we remember lest we forget. Lest we forget. There are some things that we often forget If you're a little bit like me, I'm a little forgetful at times. Some of us may be a little more forgetful than others. I found this very interesting, these statistics. In a survey taken, 83% of the people surveyed had a hard time remembering names. And I would be one in those categories. I remember faces better than I remember names. 60% of those surveyed remember or they forget where something is. I put it down here, but I can't remember where I put it. I think I put it here. It's not there. Where did it go? 57 of the people surveyed said that they forget telephone numbers. And today with smartphones, it's much easier to forget telephone numbers. All you do now is just scroll it, and there it is. Boom. There's the phone number. I used to be pretty good at remembering telephone numbers. Not anymore. Not with the invention of the smartphone. It's all there. 53% of those surveyed said that they forget words. What was that? What was that word again? I can't quite remember. And then 49% of those surveyed can't remember what was said. Somebody said such and such, but I can't remember what they actually said. And 42% said they don't remember faces. And if you can't remember whether you've just done something, then you're joining about 38% of the population. What was it that I was here for? What was I doing? What did I just do? Why am I here looking in the fridge? There were two middle-aged individuals, two middle-aged men, and they were having a friendly conversation, one to the other. One said, "Fred, I understand that you went to a memory clinic and you went there last month. How was that?" And Fred replied, "It was absolutely outstanding." He said, "They taught us all the psychological techniques to help us retain and remember, visualization, association, and so on. It was absolutely great." Well, Fred's friend said that it sounded like it was a great, great place to visit. Maybe he said, "I should go. Tell me the name of the place, Fred, if you'd be so kind." Well, Fred went blank, his mind full. He just kind of stared into oblivion, and he thought, and he couldn't remember. And then a smile came across his face. And he said, "What is that thing called? What do you call that thing, that flower with a long stem and thorns?" And his friend said, "Rose." He said, "Ah." He said, looking to his wife, "Rose, can you tell me what the name of the clinic was?" We all suffer from a lapse of memory from time to time. But it's good to remember, and it's good to remember certain things, isn't it? As a matter of fact, one of the most interesting commemorative services of ancient times and recorded in the sacred canon of Holy Scripture was that of the Passover. It was a time of year where the Israelites, of course, celebrated God's eternal goodness and a time for them to remember what God had done for them in the past. It was instituted, the Passover, the night that Israel was delivered from Egyptian bondage. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 12. We won't take the time to read all of it, but essentially on the 10th day of this particular month, every family was to take a first year male lamb without blemish from the sheep or from the goats. And if you had a very small family, then you were encouraged to partner up with another family and share in this commemorative moment together. 4 days later, that in the evening, the lamb was to be killed. And you remember what was to be done with the blood. The blood was to be taken and to be sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintel, the entranceway into the home. The flesh of that animal that was sacrificed was to be cooked by fire, and it was to be eaten with bitter herbs. And then the rest of the meat was to be burned with fire. That night, they were to eat the food with sandals on their feet, with staff in hand. They were to eat the food in haste, because very soon God was about to deliver them from Egyptian bondage. It was named the Passover, and you can read that there in chapter 12 and verse 11. It was known as the Passover. "And thus shall ye eat it, with a belt on your waist, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall ye eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, and I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." You can understand what kind of night this must have been for the children of Israel then. No wonder the Lord told them in verse 14. He says, "So this day shall be to you a what, friends? A memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Well, centuries later, Jesus and his disciples were commemorating their fourth Passover together. And Jesus knew at this particular time in his ministry, in his life, that his hour had come. You read over and over again where Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." But in this instance, Jesus' hour had come. Jesus knew that he was to give up his life as the true Lamb of God, to lay down his life for the sins of many. And pointing for the sacrifices that they all pointed forward to, this great occasion, would in fact be done. And that blood that he would shed to all who were willing, to all who would receive, if they would strike the doorpost, spiritually speaking, strike the doorpost of their heart with his blood, might also receive eternal life and salvation and be saved at last. That day, when the Passover lamb was to be eaten, Jesus was to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, writing to the church in Corinth. He says, "Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us." Jesus was that lamb that was sacrificed millennia ago, pointed forward to his great sacrifice on Calvary's cross. So that night, Jesus was essentially standing at the point of transition between two incredible economies. He, as the Lamb of God, would bring an end to the system of types and ceremonies that for 4,000 years had pointed to his death. But before Jesus is to go to the cross, he institutes a new service, a new memorial, commemorating something of eternal importance and value to every human being. And each time that this service is observed, memories of the greatest sacrifice made in the history of the cosmos on behalf of sinful man will be recalled. Why was the Passover instituted? It was to commemorate the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage, right? God had directed that so that his wonderful deliverance could be kept fresh in his people's minds. They wouldn't forget. But soon this national festival was to pass away forever. And the service that Christ was to establish was to take its place. It was to be observed by his people, his followers, throughout all lands, throughout all ages, at least until he would come. So why was the ordinance of the Lord's Supper given? Why the communion service? It was simply to commemorate the great deliverance wrought out as a result of Christ's death. That was the reason he instituted the Lord's Supper. And it was to be commemorated until, in power and glory, Jesus would return. It was to be celebrated. It's a means by which Jesus' great work for you and for me is to be kept fresh in our minds. In those three words, lest we forget. Lest we forget. But when you come to that night and you read about that night, and I'm going to invite you to turn with me to John 13, you remember that not everything was well around that dinner table. There was strife in the hearts of the disciples, and really the strife had to do with who was going to be number one. Who was going to be number one? Judas, we're told in the Desire of Ages, pressed close to Jesus' left hand, and then John was on his right, that close place of communion. But this wasn't the only problem. Normally, when people came in to gather for a meal, they'd been traveling dusty roads. Someone was supposed to be there, a servant. Somebody was supposed to be there to wash the feet of those coming in for the meal. So there were the buckets, there were the towels, there was the water, but there was nobody to wash anyone's feet when they came in that particular night. And you can be pretty sure that the disciples were not going to surrender their rights, their dignity, to act the part of a servant. Perhaps they even pretended like nothing was wrong. The big question that Jesus had to deal with that night was how he was going to get them ready for not just his sacrifice, not just for his death on the cross, but for this new institution, for what it all entailed, for what it all meant, the communion service. And an even bigger question than that was how he could bring them to a point where Satan wouldn't gain victory over them, where they wouldn't succumb to temptation. So how could Jesus show them that just simple mere profession of discipleship didn't guarantee eternal life or heaven at last? How could he show that it's loving service, that it's true humility that constitutes true greatness? How could he kindle love in their hearts and enable them to comprehend what he longed to tell them? Well, Jesus knew what to do. And we read it in John chapter 13, and we begin with verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and he girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. You can understand that perhaps, not perhaps, but the eyes of the disciples bugged out as they saw Jesus gathering the towel, gathering the water, and moving one disciple at a time, bending over, stooping to wash their dirty feet. Now, if it were you and me, we would feel guilty for our miserable attitudes if this happened to us, wouldn't we? Surely. Wouldn't we feel ashamed of thinking the way we did, of acting like a child who wants the biggest and the best, wanting to have our own way at the expense of anyone else, placing our opinions above those of others because our opinion is what matters most? Wouldn't we feel ashamed? The disciples definitely understood this unspoken rebuke, and they saw themselves in a new light, and they didn't like what they saw. It's interesting that Jesus didn't argue with them, he didn't fuss with them, he didn't fight with them, but just gave them an example that they would never forget. If you were Judas that night, how would you feel? If you were Judas, how would you feel? Just before the Passover, he'd met for the second time with the priests and with the scribes to close the contract, essentially, to deliver Jesus into their hands. And Jesus knew all of this. He knew all of this had happened, and he didn't expose Judas. Why was that? Why didn't Jesus expose Judas? Because Jesus wanted to bring Judas to himself. He wanted to be able to draw him to himself by his love. As he washed Judas's feet, Judas felt moved to confess his sin, moved to confess his attitude of betrayal. But then he stiffened and hardened his heart. He was offended at the thought that Christ would wash his feet, and he remained determined to deliver Jesus to the priests. When Jesus came to Peter, it was a slightly different story. Look at verse 6, we'll read through verse 11. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "If I do not wash your feet, you shall have no part with me." So Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." In essence, this what Jesus had done in washing the disciples' feet was to speak vividly to Jesus' desire to wash and cleanse their hearts from every stain of sin. And in refusing to accept his feet from being washed, that is, Peter's feet from being washed, he was essentially refusing the work that Jesus wanted to do in his own heart and in his own life. In actuality, Peter would be refusing Jesus. And it's an amazing thought to consider that nothing is beneath our Savior, too humiliating for our Lord to work for our cleansing. That's the Savior we serve. That's the Lord of our lives. Now, verse 10 is interesting. We just read it, but let's read it again. Jesus said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Jesus was very likely here referring to the custom of bathing, people, individuals bathing before they attended some type of feast or celebration. So having been bathed, when the guests would come to the place where they would eat, then all they would need, having traveled those dusty roads, would be to have their feet washed, you see. The spiritual lesson seems pretty obvious. The disciples had received spiritual cleansing themselves. They hadn't rejected Christ totally. They hadn't apostatized. However, because of the occasional sin that they committed, they needed a re-cleansing, you see. They'd often yielded to Satan's temptations. And so the washing was only significant as it represented removal of sin by sincere repentance and confession. So until the disciples were brought to this state of humility and love, they really weren't prepared to participate in the memorial that Christ was about to institute. Their hearts needed to be cleansed. And after washing their feet, he said, "Ye are now clean." They now become humble. They now become teachable, all except one. And that was Judas. But the story doesn't end there. Look with me at verse 12. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garment, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" What was the bottom line reasoning of Jesus? What was the bottom line reason Jesus gave this ordinance of foot washing to perform and observe? I'll read it to you from Desire of Ages, page 649. We're told that his people might not be misled by their selfishness, which dwells in the natural heart and which strengthens by self-serving. Christ himself set the example. Again and again, Jesus had tried to establish this principle with his disciples. In performing this act for his disciples, he was telling them, you now need to wash one another's feet. Jesus was teaching that the only greatness is the greatness of humility. The only distinction is found in devotion of service to others. Desire of Ages, page 650. That's what he was trying to teach them. This, the ordinance of humility embraces, the foot washing encompasses. Each time we follow Jesus' example and do the thing that he's asked us to do, we perform that service, we are reminded of Christ's humility and his service to us. I want to read this to you from page 651 of Desire of Ages. As the Savior's humiliation is remembered, a chain of memories is called up. Memories of God's great goodness and the favor and tenderness of earthly friends. Blessings forgotten, mercies abused, kindness slighted are all called to mind. Roots of bitterness that have crowded out the precious plant of love are made manifest. Defects of character, neglect of duties, ingratitude to God, coldness toward brethren are all called to remembrance. Sin is seen in the light in which God views it. Our thoughts are not thoughts of self-complacency, but of severe self-censure and humiliation. Evil thinking, evil speaking are put away. Sins are confessed. They are forgiven. The subduing grace of Christ comes into the soul, and the love of Christ draws hearts together in a blessed unity. That's what the foot washing service, the ordinance of humility, takes in. And as we share, and as we wash one another's feet, as we consider what Jesus did for us, all these things should come to our mind. Our ingratitude, opportunities spurned, things that we need to set right. Jesus washed his disciples' feet so that they would be prepared to receive the new institution he was about to install. So if we catch the spirit of the ordinance of humility, it will never be a mere ceremony. It won't just be rote. Here we go again. Here we go to the camellia room, the family life room, the junior room, and wash one another's feet. Instead, it will be a constant reminder to us as Paul put it in Galatians 5:13, to serve one another with love. As Christ gave evidence that he would do any service, however humble, that would make him, make them partakers of his grace. When you and I follow in the humble footsteps of Jesus, we pledge ourselves in like manner to serve one another. And not just to serve one another, but also the greater community that we serve. God has put us in this world to serve and to care and to share his gospel with others. Then, friends, only then, when we've experienced what the ordinance of humility takes in, will we be prepared to participate in the communion service. Then our consciences won't bother us. Then we can partake of the symbols of Christ's death in the light that shines from the cross, not in its shadows. So friends, do you have a wrong to make right? Do you need to go talk to somebody, grab your phone and settle the matter? Do you need to do that? Does God have your entire hearts? Does God have your entire heart? So now, before we proceed in the communion service, now is the time to settle these matters. And today, we remember Christ's incredible sacrifice on Calvary. And why? Why do we remember Christ's death for us on Calvary's cross? Simply that from his death, we might take increased devotion to that cause for which he gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here might highly resolve that he should not have died in vain. Let's pray together. O Lord, we thank you for setting a powerful example for us in stooping and bending low to wash the feet of those disciples long ago. There was strife in their hearts. They weren't happy with one another. They weren't happy with the way things were going with the mission and the work. They had expectations that weren't being met. They're unhappy. And Lord, you bent down and you washed their feet. And in doing so, their hearts were humbled. They began to catch a glimpse, perhaps, of what your kingdom was really all about. That true greatness is found in humility. That the servant is not greater than his master. And as Jesus has done, so we ought to do to one another. O Lord, if there is anything in our hearts that we need to set straight before we participate and eat those emblems that represent your broken body and shed blood for us, help us, Lord, to set those things right now. As we wash one another's feet, may you, Lord, do a deeper work of cleansing in our lives. Oh, Lord, teach us and help us, we pray. We thank you for doing that. Bless our time as we proceed together. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
How many know what this is? Everybody knows. It's a pumpkin, and you see them a lot in October, don't you? In the fall, and people go to pumpkin patches and they like to pick their own pumpkin. And yeah, and we also make pies, don't we, from pumpkins. Well, I have a story about a little boy named, well, he wasn't too young, but he was about maybe 10, maybe 12. Yeah, his name was Peter. And one day, Peter came home, excitedly trying to persuade his mom, "Mom, I need a job." She said, "Well, Peter, I have all kinds of jobs for you at home." "Oh, no, Mom, this is not the kind of job you do at home. I want a job like adults get, and that you can get money." I guess we don't get paid if we do chores at home, do we? Allowance? Okay. Anyway, so Peter just kept, "Please, Mom, would you ask Farmer John if I can go and work for him at his farm? I really want a job. So she finally gave in and she called Farmer John and asked him if her son Peter could go work for him. Well, he obliged, and Peter was so happy. He packed his bag and put his pajamas, his toothbrush, and toothpaste, whatever he needed, to go stay overnight at Farmer John's house. Well, when he got there, Farmer John greeted him with a cheery hello and gave him some little jobs around the farm, just some small ones. Well, this wasn't making Peter very happy because he felt like he wasn't man enough maybe to do the bigger jobs. He wanted a bigger job. So one day, Farmer John came to Peter and said, "Peter, come with me today. I have something different I want you to do." And Farmer John, he had a bigger pail than this. I don't have a big farmer pail, so just pretend this is big. So Farmer John had a big metal pail, and he walked with Peter down to the field. Well, Peter's thinking all the time, I wonder what kind of job Farmer John has for me today. He has something to do with this pail of, what do you think was in the pail? You see these? These are pumpkin seeds. So he had a full gallon pail of, or half a gallon, however big it was, full of seeds. And he said, "Peter, what I want you to do is I want you to plant pumpkin seeds for me. You think you can handle that?" And Peter said, well, straightened his shoulders. "Well, yeah, I can do that. That's no problem. And when you're all done with the pumpkin seeds, you can go to the creek and go swim." Well, how does that sound for a deal? You get paid and you go swimming too. Well, that sounds pretty fair. So Farmer John said, "But I need you to listen to me very carefully." He said, "I want you to follow my instructions in order to plant the seeds. So I want you to take three seeds, go 10 paces, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Bend over and put 3 seeds in the hole. Then go another 10 paces. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And drop 3 more seeds in the next hole. And when you get done with the whole row, you start on the next row and you do the same thing all over again. 1, 2, 3. Is that simple enough? 3 seeds per hole. "Oh, yeah, I can handle this," Peter thought. So he said, "Okay, I'll see you later. And when you're done, you can go take a swim." Well, Peter started off. 1, 2, all the way to 10. Dropped the 3 seeds in the hole and went all the way down to the end of the row. He looked in his bucket. He didn't see that the seeds had gone down very far. And he looked where he'd came from. It was a long way. So he started down the next row. And he counted 10 paces and dropped 3 seeds in. Counted 10 paces and dropped 3 seeds in. Well, he got down maybe the third row. And he looked at his bucket. And there was still a lot of seeds. And there was a lot of field. And he began to think, "Did Farmer John actually want me to plant all of these? Why did he ask me to do such a big job? He knows I'm not going to get it done." And the sun was blazing down. It was really hot. And I'm sure that Peter took his hat off and wipe the sweat off of his forehead. How many have planted before like that? How many have planted in a garden? It's hard work, isn't it? Maybe we have small ones because we're in the city, but when I was growing up, on my grandmother's farm, she had a big field, and it took time to plant all the seeds. You had to learn some patience. Well, Peter kept going on and on, and he kept thinking, I'm just not going to get this done. So a thought came to Peter's mind. What if I just put 4 in the hole? He won't know any difference. Just 4. So off he went 10 paces and he dropped 4. Another 10 paces, 4. He did that for a couple rows. He looked in his pail. It still wasn't going down. Maybe just a little bit. Wasn't going down far enough. Well, what about 5? 5 or 6 seeds. Would you know any difference? Maybe. So he dropped 5. 10 paces, 5. 10 paces, 5. And this went on for a while, and in the end, he got really discouraged when he looked halfway in the field, and his pail was still full. The sun wasn't so high overhead anymore, and he really wanted to go for a swim. It was really hot. So he began to think, well, you know what? I really want to get this job done. I really want to go for a swim. So I don't care at this point. I just want to get it done. So he decided it wasn't 5 wasn't good enough, 7 wasn't good enough, 8 wasn't good enough to put in the hole. He decided, I'm just going to do handfuls. So he went 10 paces, a handful in the hole. A handful in the hole, a handful in the hole, a handful in the hole. Well, this is going pretty good because my pail is emptying quick. And before you knew it, Peter was done. He dumped his pail upside down on the ground and took off running. Where do you think he ran? He went to the pond for a swim with all the other boys. Well, while he was swimming, he didn't swim too long. He kind of sat there on the bank. He wasn't feeling that good. He loved to swim, but something was bothering him. What do you think was bothering Peter? What was he thinking about, the swim? Or was he thinking about what he just did? What he just did. Farmer John saw him and he said, well, did you plant all my pumpkin seeds? Yes, sir, I planted all your pumpkin seeds. Good boy. So he went home. His mother met him at the door. Well, how was your job at Farmer John's house? Oh, it was okay, Mom. It was okay. And off he went to his room. He wasn't feeling good still. The next day he saw Farmer John, guess where he met him? He met him at church. Someone's read the story. He met him at church. And he met him right face to face. Well, by this time, Peter was feeling so bad, he put his head down. He couldn't even look at Farmer John. What do you think Farmer John did? He shook his hand in forgiveness. Farmer John knew what had happened because the pail emptied very quickly. And Farmer John went in the field to see what had happened. And he just smiled to himself. I understand. He forgave Peter. And he told Peter this. Peter, in life, you sow. You reap what you sow. In life, you reap what you sow. Well, right then and there, Peter wanted to go and reseed his whole field, but it was too late. What do you think happened with the field? Probably a lot of pumpkins were growing out of one hole. And maybe some of them didn't survive. But you know, the Bible teaches us two lessons from this story. The first lesson is, yes, surely your sins will find you out, right? And you will reap what you sow. And Jesus can help us to be patient and be diligent in our work. Sometimes we think that our jobs at home are not good enough, that we need some major job. But Jesus says, take your time and do your job well here, and then I'll give you more to do later. Isn't that a wise thing? Was Peter being impatient? Yes, he was being impatient. So let's make sure that we always are patient, and we ask Jesus to help us with the little jobs so he can entrust us with the big jobs. Who would like to come and pray and ask Jesus to help us with that? Okay, you had your... Okay, let's have you, since you've been up before. Okay.
Dear Jesus, we pray for all these great miracles that have happened. And we pray for people who praise you. We love you, and we being kind to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Through the pond, Jesus, sinless is he.
Amen.